Let's open God's Word to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read and look at the entirety of the chapter as we also come to the conclusion of our study of what we believe as Christians, as the Belgian Confession expresses those beliefs. Article 37, which begins on page 870 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, dealing with the last judgment, the last judgment. We begin with 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scripture. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. To our confession, Article 37 of the Belgian Confession, and the Last Judgment. Finally, we believe, according to God's word, that when the time appointed by the Lord is come, which is unknown to all creatures, and the number of the elect is complete, our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven bodily and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself the judge of the living and the dead. He will burn this old world in fire and flame in order to cleanse it. Then all human creatures will appear in person before that great judge, men, women, and children, who have lived from the beginning until the end of the world. They will be summoned there by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the divine trumpet. For all those who died before that time will be raised from the earth, their spirits being joined and united with their own bodies in which they lived. And as for those who are still alive, they will not die like the others, but will be changed in the twinkling of an eye from corruptible to incorruptible. Then the books, that is the consciences, will be opened, and the dead will be judged according to the things they did in the world, whether good or evil. Indeed, all people will give account of all the idle words they have spoken, which the world regards as only playing games. And then the secrets and hypocrisies of men will be publicly uncovered in the sight of all. Therefore, with good reason, the thought of this judgment is horrible and dreadful to wicked and evil people. But it is very pleasant and a great comfort to the righteous and elect, since their total redemption will then be accomplished. They will then receive the fruits of their labor and of the trouble they have suffered. Their innocence will be openly recognized by all, and they will see the terrible vengeance that God will bring on the evil ones who tyrannized, oppressed, and tormented them in this world. The evil ones will be convicted by the witness of their own consciences and shall be made immortal, but only to be tormented in the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In contrast, the faithful and elect will be crowned with glory and honor. The Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and the holy and elect angels. All tears will be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, at present condemned as heretical and evil by many judges and civil officers, will be acknowledged as the cause of the Son of God. And as a gracious reward, the Lord will make them possess a glory such as the heart of man could never imagine. So we look forward to that great day with longing, in order to enjoy fully the promises of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we all know, waiting can be difficult. We have a hard enough time waiting for a birthday present, or waiting to turn 16 to get your first driver's license, or waiting for that one email or that phone call to say, I got the job. Waiting for a wedding day. Waiting for a child or a grandchild to be born. When we're waiting, time seems to just slow to a crawl. It's funny to watch people at the airport sometimes, or even looking out their front door, how frequently when they're waiting for someone to come home, how frequently they check their phones or they check the clock. Are they here yet? And it's like every 30 seconds they've got to check again. It's only been 30 seconds, but got to check again because waiting takes forever. Now, most of the time that waiting is rewarded. It's worth it to wait to finally rip off that wrapping paper for the present you always wanted. It's worth it to wait to get that hug for a long-lost friend that you haven't seen in years. It's worth it to wait for that special day that finally arrives. Most of the time, it's worth it. Not all the time, though. Sometimes the flight gets delayed or even canceled. Sometimes things go unexpectedly wrong. Sometimes you get what you weren't hoping for. And then that waiting, that memory of having to wait for something that wasn't fulfilled, is it becomes part of the pain, part of the memory of what's been missed. In that sense, waiting becomes part of the curse. What waiting does is it exposes how helpless we are in controlling our future. We can't make time speed up. We can't force people to arrive sooner than they do. We wait because we're not in control. And we know that while we're waiting, we are so much not in control that our waiting could be for nothing. Something happens along the way. Something changes the plans. And so there's this sense in our waiting that, you know, it would really be nice if we could have what we're waiting for, but that anchor behind us says, yeah, but what if it doesn't happen? What if it doesn't turn out? We struggle with that sometimes. But what if we could wait for something that we knew from the very beginning that there's no way it will not come? That special person that we're waiting for won't even be late for a single second, but they'll arrive right exactly on time. And if you knew that when they come, your waiting will be 100% worth the wait and everything it took out of you to wait for that long, would you say it's worth it? Would you say it's worth it? Is that how you wait for your Savior? You know He's coming. You know He won't be late. And you know that everything He has asked you to go through until that moment will, in the end, be worth it. Is that how you wait for your Savior? See, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 how to wait as Christians. It's a unique thing to do, to wait as Christians, because of all the things we ever wait for, this is the one thing about which there is 100% certainty. So when we look at what the prophets said long ago or what the apostles wrote to us a while ago, and they tell us about what's coming and what has to happen until that day, we don't need to read God's word and then look around us and say, yeah, but I'm not so sure. Get worried or anxious. What if it's different than what God has promised? Because we look at what God's word says, and it's always been exactly as foretold. Sometimes we get bothered because the world around us laughs at the church, waiting for a Savior who hasn't shown His face in 2,000 years. That's a little ridiculous, isn't it? To put your hope in somebody who you've never seen, you've never met in the flesh, you've never heard His actual voice. They see us looking at the clock and wondering how long it will be until we see Christ again, and they laugh at us. Especially when we say, well, to live for Christ, to wait for Christ, means I have to deprive myself of the things that the world says are enjoyable. They would say, well, if you knew Christ was coming, why not live it up a little bit, waste your time, and then once He comes, just before that moment, repent and everything will be great. And then they see us striving for holiness and struggling with that. And they see us working in the church and seeing the dysfunction that's there sometimes. And they say, what's the point? Why would you wait for a Savior like that who lets all of these things happen? You hear that all the time. And yet Peter says, look for the day. Even hasten the day of the Lord, the coming of the day of God. Look to that horizon. Look for the certainty of His coming. Look for a glory so unimaginable we can barely even describe it. Even how the Bible describes it is just the taste, just the beginning. Live as those who know that day is coming. Even grow towards that day like a flower turns towards the sunshine. Be encouraged to look for the coming of Christ, because the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. We'll look at that in three parts this afternoon. First, that there is one day. Second, about the fervent heat. And third, about a new horizon. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. And we talk about our waiting, but God's people have always been a waiting people. Remember Noah and the ark? How many years they had to wait as they're building, basically in their backyard, a boat that's nowhere close to water. And the scoffers are laughing at Noah and his sons putting all this work in. And says, how are you even going to get that to the nearest river? Why would you build a boat like that size, for that purpose? It's silly. And they mocked him. Even after the waters came and they were bobbing around in the waters, there was nothing to see. There was no horizon, there was no mountains, no land to look for. It was just all water. And months on end, they're waiting and waiting for the waters to recede. Noah sending out those birds to see, is there something? Is there some signal yet? Think of Abraham and Sarah waiting until they were in their 90s to have a son that God promised them. Can you imagine? Think of God's people in Egypt knowing that God had promised their fathers the promised land, the land of Canaan, and yet there they are for over 400 years in Egypt, groaning and asking, is God going to listen to us? Is this waiting even worth it? Waiting for 40 years in the wilderness to cross the Jordan finally into the promised land. Waiting for 70 years in the exile before at least the first group could come home. Waiting after the prophet Malachi for four quiet centuries when God did not send a prophet. Waiting for the Messiah to come. Even after Jesus came, God's people have still been waiting. They waited in the upper room in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to be poured out on Pentecost. They waited in prison to see if they would be put to death for their witness to Christ. They waited for the gospel to go to the nations, and with the gospel reaching the other side of the world, even today, God's people are still waiting for the rest of the elect to be called to faith. The church is and always has been a waiting church for as long as it takes until Jesus comes. But what always happens when people wait for a long time for something and it doesn't seem like it's coming? Just like in the days of Noah, and that's what Peter points out, just like in the days of Noah, the church gets mocked. When the Apostle Peter was writing this epistle, he was writing to Christians who he describes in chapter 1 as those who have obtained like precious faith with us. But these people having the same faith are scattered. The church is scattered. It's small. It's unimportant in the eyes of the world. It has no influence, it seems. On the one hand, you look at that age of the church where it's so small and there's so little. And you look at that and say, well, look at the opportunity that was there. The people are being spread around throughout this town and that town, just a small church. They're planting them everywhere. The opportunities for the gospel to be scattered. But if you think about it, if you're a member of one of those little church plants, maybe 15, 20 members, sometimes more, and you live in a city of thousands of people, you're not even close to the majority. And yet you're the ones being targeted by the Jews and by the Gentiles for being a menace to society. These are outsiders. They talk strange. They do strange things. If their crazy ideas can take hold in our culture, they are going to upend the entirety of the peace we have in the Roman Empire. So we cannot let them have any foothold in our culture. And so the rest of the community was looking for things to make fun of the Christians about. One of the things they regularly mocked them for was that they worshipped a Savior that no one had seen. This Savior who had apparently been raised from the dead, this Savior who apparently ascended into heaven in the flesh, which was so foreign for the Greek mind. And then one day that very same Jesus will return bodily and visibly. I mean, how can you come up with a crazier religion than that? And then these Christians are talking about the imminence of Christ's return, about how important it is for their unbelieving neighbors to repent and believe that Jesus was coming back. The Christians would always talk about how today is the day of salvation. That's what the Bible says. I mean, if you're looking for a religion to make fun of, Christianity would be it. You talk about soon all the time. Well, how soon is soon? It's been decades since this Jesus ascended into heaven. That's not soon anymore. Face it, he's not coming. I mean, how many of our neighbors would tell us the same thing? And then for us to keep talking as if he is coming, to put our faith in a Savior who looks like he's abandoned us for 2,000 years. Every day, you Christians, you keep waiting. You make yourself look more and more foolish. But look what Peter says. He reminds those Christians scattered, small, barely on the radar of the rest of the world. And Peter says, don't forget what God has said. Don't forget that God has said that in the last days, the prophets, the apostles said this too. Don't be surprised that the scoffers have come to you and mock you. In fact, there's an irony to the mockery that they're offering. Verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. You see the irony in this? The scoffers are saying, we can't be in the last days because nothing has changed. It's always the same. There is no progression towards the return of Christ. But God says that it's in those very same last days that the scoffers would mock the church exactly like that. And then he points us back to the days of Noah. He says, remember how much they mocked Noah, saying, oh, these days will never change. We'll never face judgment. God's not actually going to send anything. But the scoffing was the very testimony of why God would come in judgment. The very fact that there is mockery against the return of Christ is proof that his return is imminent. It is a sign that he is about to come back. Peter says, they've willfully forgotten what God has done. By the word of God, those heavens of old that the scoffers think will never change, those words, those days of old, God made them. God preserved the heavens and the earth. And every day that you wake up in the morning, God has set that day in order, and history continues to move along, and the creation continues as God decrees. That God who made the heavens and the earth, who set every day in order, is the God who says, the day is coming. The God who allows you to wake up in the morning is the God who will allow you to wake up on that one day and see Jesus. And that's why Peter says in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. They're preserved, he said. They're stored up. They're counted like gold placed into a treasure chest. God knows exactly how many they are. And he knows exactly what each one is for. No day is without his purpose. But then he says they're also reserved. They're looking ahead to something. The heavens and the earth are headed towards an end, to a moment. They're guarded, they're kept secure, they're kept on that path for the completion of everything that God intends. You see, the scoffers, they see each day passing by and they see no difference in any of them. They think there's no way that God will keep his promises, his word, because every day that's the same in the past, it must be a day that's the same in the future. And that means that there's no way I'll be held accountable for my sins. There won't be a king returning on the clouds that I will have to answer to. And so they laugh at the church. And yet Peter says, God has preserved and reserved every single day to make sure that that day will come, even if it feels like forever. In the early church, in Peter's day, they very much believed that the return of Christ was imminent, soon. The way we would use the word soon, right? It's coming close. We wouldn't say the word soon is 2,000 years later. They had this sense of it could be now, it could be now. It was that urgency of Christ's return. They had the very strong sense of that. But as these decades roll on and Christ doesn't yet come back, and the church, yes, it's growing, but so is the persecution against the church growing. And that urgency, that eagerness to see the soonness of Christ's return, it was starting to struggle, starting to lag a little bit. And God's people were starting to wonder, is our hope a little misplaced? And Peter says, that's the weakness, that's the short-sightedness of your faith. To be discouraged because it's taken a few more years than you expected. And then those scoffers come along and they intensify their pressure. See, Jesus isn't back yet. And we in the church think, yeah, you're actually right. He's not back yet. What's happening? What's going on? Can I trust God has promised? And so Peter, knowing the struggles that the audience of this letter are having with the return of Christ and the timing of it, what does he do? He says to them in verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What is Peter saying? For one thing, he is saying that God operates on a different timeline than we do. And that makes sense if you understand the difference between God being God and we being human beings. We are creatures, which means we are bound by time. The very fact that we woke up this morning, that there's day, that there's night, is built into this creation. We look at Genesis 1. There was evening and there was morning the first day. There was evening and there was morning the second day. Time and the passage of time is built into our creatureliness. God is not a creature. God is eternal. That's how the Bible describes him. God is not bound by time. God does not have a calendar and he doesn't flip it every month. There is no sense of soon for God. We have a sense of soon because we do flip the pages on our calendars. We have a sense of time and the progression of time. For God, he is outside of time. He is eternal. You say, well, wait a minute. Does that mean that when Jesus said soon, does it actually mean soon? Does it mean that what Jesus said has no real substance to it? That when we think of soon, we think of today or tomorrow or the next day, but for God it could be 1,000 years, it could be 10,000 years, we don't know. What does it mean to be soon when Christ describes that? What does it mean when Peter says that the Lord is not slack? There's an urgency there. God doesn't just forget or relax on his promises. Well, look at God's promises from his perspective. When God makes a promise, does he say, well, tomorrow I'm going to shave about 1% off of the certainty of that promise, and the longer the time progresses from the time I make the promise until the time that I fulfill it, the less likely I'm going to fulfill it? Does God look at his promises and says, way out in the future, someday I think I'm going to do something, and the farther ahead that is down the road, the less confident I am that it's actually going to happen? No, we treat promises like that. When we have so little knowledge of the future, let alone control over it, and we have the promise, but we're not really sure if it's going to come. We make promises to each other, and the longer it takes for someone to keep that promise, the less we're confident in their ability to keep it. But God's not like that. On the day that God makes the promise, and the day that God fulfills his promise, and every day in between promise and fulfillment, God is as certain about keeping that promise as he ever has been. Now, I want you to realize that. Today, God is as likely to send his son back as he was the day that Jesus ascended into heaven. Realize the power of what God promises. There is no moment where God says, I think I'll take a day off today. There is no moment where God says, now's the time to reconsider. Every single moment from promise to fulfillment, God says, I am just as fervently going to keep that promise as ever. My mind, my heart, my intentions change nothing. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. God never gets bored. God never gets forgetful. God never becomes disinterested. The Lord is not slack. The confession talks about this. Finally, we believe according to God's word that when the time appointed by the Lord has come, which is unknown to all creatures, and the number of the elect is complete, our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven bodily and visibly as he ascended with great glory and majesty to declare himself the judge of the living and the dead. What we need to say when we're making that confession is that today, when I believe this, when I confess this, is one day closer to the day when I will see it. We have more certainty today in ourselves to look at the promises of God we are closer to the fulfillment of the Lord today than we were yesterday. And even that day was closer than the day before. And if the Lord does not return tomorrow, we'll be closer to that day. We need to have this sense of the progression of the history of God's world, the future that He has promised. Every single day is one day closer. One day closer. I hope that when you wake up tomorrow morning, that's what you think of. I'm one day closer. And the day after that, I'm one day closer. Now, I want you to think of how powerful that was a reassurance to Guido de Bray when he wrote this confession. In 1561, he wrote this confession. He made a copy of it, and he tossed it over the castle wall in the city of Tournai in today's Belgium. Because on the other side of that castle wall was living a woman named Margaret of Parma. She was a representative, she was the sister, but she was a representative of King Philip II of Spain, who was governing Belgium, the Netherlands, at that time. It was her responsibility to keep these upstart, revolutionary, reformed people in check. She wasn't all that intense. She did what she could, what she tried to do, but she wasn't intent on making their lives miserable. She wanted to keep the peace. But she was persecuting the church. And so Guido de Bray throws this copy of the Belgic Confession over the castle wall. And he has no idea what's going to happen to it. If she reads it, is she going to be humbled by it? Is the Spirit going to convict her heart that persecuting the reformers was contrary to God's will and God's word? Or was throwing the Belgic Confession over the wall going to instigate her to finally take the next step and actually become intense in the persecution against the church? Would she become even more angry that these upstarts would dare challenge the authority of the king and the power of the Roman Catholic Church? Guido de Bray had no idea what was going to happen when he threw this confession over the castle wall. He had no control over the future. But did that stop him? Did he hesitate and say, if I do this, then my faith in what I confess in the Belgic Confession will maybe be less than it was before? That my confidence in the power of God to bless and love His church will be less than it was before? No, he comes and he says, we believe. We believe whether or not she mellows in her hatred or she intensifies in her hatred. Even if I have to offer my back to stripes, my tongue to knives, my mouth to gags, my whole body to the fire, because I wrote this confession, because I believe in this God, I will confess it. I have no idea what's going to happen, but I know the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. We can have the same courage, brothers and sisters, because that one day is coming. I think I've heard it more in the past couple of years than I've ever heard it before, that it could be that the Lord is preparing us for a time of persecution. I don't know. I don't know. There are signs of it. We certainly should be wise. But I don't know what the future will bring. And then we also look back and we say, well, there have always been more or less intense signs of the devil scheming against the church. But sometimes we get so wrapped up in the immediacy of what might be coming. We talk about what's going to happen in the church in the near future and what's going to happen to our children and what's going to happen to our freedoms to gather and worship the Lord. Are we going to be scattered? Are we going to lose our jobs, our homes? And we start worrying, you know, this might be it. These might be the very last days. It could get really bad, and then Jesus comes back. Brothers and sisters, how many other generations of the church have thought exactly that? That it was the end, and that it wasn't. The Spirit kept working. Jesus is still the King. And the church has outlasted the greatest empires the world has ever seen. the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. So rather than worrying about the timing of it all, what does soon mean? How long is this going to take? Just look at where Peter points. Look at what Guido de Bray is willing to confess, even at the cost of his life. We believe the faithfulness of our God. We put our trust in the God who keeps every day until we come to that one day. Keep your hearts there, brothers and sisters. Don't get discouraged. Keep your hearts fixed on the God who has promised and who is as certain to fulfill it as on the day he made that promise. Keep your heart close to his word. Because then we will have a clearer view of what will come. That's what we see in the second place, fervent heat. Peter mentions this aspect of Christ's return several times in chapter 3, that there will be fire and heat and judgment, and that the earth and its elements, he says, will dissolve and melt and be burned up. Usually talking about those things makes people uncomfortable. You know, we really don't want to think about our loved ones who don't know the Lord. We're concerned about them, or we think about things that have happened. We think about our neighbors. It's hard to imagine the cataclysmic event of Christ's return. But let me ask you this. When Jesus talked about those things, and he did, he talked about it a lot, the day of judgment, the day of fire. When Jesus talked about those things, was he uncomfortable? Did he regret having to mention that, oh yeah, that's part of God's word as well? When Jesus talked about the final judgment, when he warned how everyone will be held accountable and no one will escape that judgment, and he said, you will all have your turn before the throne of God and God's eyes can see everything. Was Jesus uncomfortable? Sometimes we read those passages where Jesus is describing the fires of God's wrath. Or we read passages like 2 Peter 3 and the fire and the fervent heat and the elements melting, the sections in the book of Revelation about fire and brimstone and burning sulfur and the lake of eternal fire. Sometimes we read those passages and we say, well, I have to confess this because it's in the Bible. But it's rare that a Christian will say, yes, everything's going to melt. I can't wait to see the fires of God. It's not that we have to be jubilant in the sense that finally people are going to melt. But are we willing to say, I believe this? And I will make it my public confession. It is one of the hallmarks of what it means to be a Christian that Jesus is coming again to judge with fire the living and the dead. You realize we say that every Sunday, right? That he will return to judge the living and the dead. That's in the Apostles' Creed. It's in the Nicene Creed. It's in the Athanasian Creed. It's one of the core doctrines of the Christian faith. That Jesus is coming to judge. You almost wonder if those ecumenical creeds were being written today by the church at large. Would the church at large include that fact about the eternal judgment? I wonder. There's even people today who claim to be Christians who go around saying there's no such thing as hell. People will not eternally perish under God's wrath. They reject what the confession says, what the Bible says. And yet that's the truth. So the truth, and if Christ is not uncomfortable with this, and this is what we need to know, and if this is what we're supposed to be looking ahead to, that's the day of judgment, what's missing then from our faith? What's missing from our faith? What are we neglecting that we don't have such a strong interest or even a strong anticipation of a confession to say, I believe this. I want to believe that judgment is coming. I praise God that judgment is coming. What are we missing if we hesitate to say that? Do you praise God that he will burn this old world in fire and flame, as the confession says? Are you eager for God to hold court and open the books, the consciences, and judge the dead according to all the things that they have done in this world, whether good or evil? Are you eager for the time when all people will have to give account of even the idle words that they have spoken, which the world regards as playing games, as the confession says? Jesus wants that day to come. Jesus is eager for that day to come. Don't you think his church should be the same then? One of the reasons why our zeal is often lagging for the day of judgment is because we don't really understand why. Why is it necessary? You see, we know conceptually, doctrinally, that God is holy. We know that sin has to be driven out. But how badly do you want that sin to be gone? How badly do you want sin to be gone? How much do you and I really desire that the new heavens and the new earth be so fully and completely cleansed of every remnant of wickedness that is in the heavens and the earth today? Do you want that? Would you rather that there's something left of this old world that could cause sorrow in the new heavens and the new earth? Would you rather that God left something of that old corrupted nature of our humanity untouched by his cleansing, and it's not as holy as it could have been? Do you want that? Can you imagine if in the new heavens and the new earth there's something so still perverted about us that we could grieve the Holy Spirit? Can you imagine? Do you want to have fellowship with your brothers and sisters on terms where you say, well, one day they might lie to me, and maybe I can't trust them as much as I want to? Do you want there to be weeds in heaven? Do you want there to be sickness in heaven? Do you want there to be rivalry among the church? Do you want there to be backstabbing? Do you want there to be idolatry? Do you want there to be vanity? What must be done in order for those things to be completely purged from God's creation? What must be done for those things to be purged from your own life? There must be fire. Only fire can purify like that. Only fire can get rid of every last little bit of the sin that we have brought into the creation. Only fire can permanently change what burdens this earth and finally make the creation free. Look at it this way. The more that you love the Lord, who is good and true and perfect and holy and beautiful, the more that you love the Lord is the more that you will see how much sin there is to still get rid of. And how tragic are the consequences of that sin in yourself and in your loved ones and in the world as a whole. In other words, the more that you love the Lord, the more you will want everything to be made new by him. The more that you love the Lord, the more that you'll say a half cleansing isn't enough. The more you love the Lord, the more you will say, I don't want even the slightest ounce of the weight of my sinfulness to be left over, that it could possibly be set before the majestic eyes of God. The more that you love the Lord is the more that you will desire that this world and your own flesh be cleansed. And therefore, as much as you love the Lord, is as much as you will look forward to the day when you will see your Savior sitting on that throne. You see, don't miss what Peter is saying to Christians who are struggling with the wait. What are we waiting for? We are waiting for Jesus. And who is Jesus but the Savior whose patience and long-suffering has led to our salvation? If Jesus comes back sooner than the day that God has appointed, that means that some of God's elect upon whom he has set his love will end up in the fires of his wrath. Do you want that? If Jesus comes back one day sooner than God has ordained, then some of what God loves, some of what Jesus loves and has promised to do will be left unfulfilled. That's scary. That is scary. Instead, we need to look at this day of judgment, and whenever it comes, it comes. But we will see our Savior, who is not willing to compromise even the slightest of his promises. Not one day of his work will he give up. If it means that he will show us our love, if it means that he will spare us from the fires of wrath, if it means that we will be cleansed from our sins, he will not be slack even one day. You see, when the moment is that Jesus comes back, and we see the fires that accompany his return, as the confession says, these will not be a horror to us, but a relief. We will not regret the fact that Jesus comes with fire. We will praise God for doing it. God will purge everything that troubles his people to this day until the day that he comes. Can you imagine if God didn't? Can you imagine if some of the sorrows of this life were left unpurified? Especially when we know that the result of that fervent heat will be the glory and the honor that God has promised us. And that's what we look at in the third place, a new horizon. You can imagine Guido de Bray, he's writing the last article of this confession. Maybe he's doing the last edits. He says, it's about to go to the printer. It's about to go public. And he's reading through the last edition before he sends it off. And he knows what could happen to him if God chooses not to soften Margaret of Parma's heart and she intensifies persecution. Guido de Bray could become her primary target. The risk that he was taking for his own family, for his congregation, for his own life. And yet, what is he reading? The last words that he's reading before he hands it over to the printer. He's writing about the terrible vengeance that God will bring on the evil ones who tyrannized, oppressed, and tormented God's people in the world. He's living what he's writing. His life is by no means that joyful, peaceful, idyllic ideal of what a Christian life could be. He is about to suffer and he knows it. But what attitude is in his heart as he speaks about the tyranny of the world? He says, oh, I can't wait. They're going to get what's coming to them. I am looking forward to that day the most because I will see Margaret of Parma and King Philip II burn in the fires. That's not what he says. He says, in contrast, the faithful and the elect will be crowned with glory and honor. That's what my heart is looking forward to. The Son of God will confess their names, my name, before God, his Father, and the holy and elect angels. All of my tears will be wiped from my eyes and my cause, at present condemned as heretical and evil by many judges and civil officers, will be acknowledged as the cause of the Son of God. Can imagine the tears that maybe Guido de Bray wept writing that, knowing he'd have to wait to see it, and knowing what could happen, knowing the brothers and sisters of his who had been persecuted like him, knowing that they will not see vindication until Jesus comes again. The tears that they shed. But he knew that one day, their trust in the Lord, whether it's Guido de Bray's or the Apostle Peter, who himself was martyred, as legend has it, crucified upside down by Nero. The only thing that matters to each of them or to any of God's people who put their trust in the Lord is not getting their revenge, but it is seeing the day where Christ will come to us and say, "You are mine, and your cause is my cause." What matters to the believer is where we will stand before God on that day. We put our trust in Him today. We confess, we cling to Him today, because when we stand before Him, we will see His face in peace. And as a gracious reward, the Lord will make them possess a glory such as the heart of man could never imagine. We know very little about what this gracious reward will be like. It's a lot of fun sometimes in catechism class or Sunday school to kind of guess, well, what do you think this will be like? And what do you think will happen with this? But we can never really go much farther than those guesses. When he talks about a gracious reward that the Lord will make us possess, a glory such as the heart of man could never imagine, don't think that it's about the size of the reward. Now, it is far more than anything we could ever think of. But we're not going to heaven because the reward is so great, that we're going to be able to enjoy health and prosperity and light all the time. It's not about the size of the reward that makes this faith in the Lord worth it. It is the rewarder who gives it. That's what we look forward to the most. We look forward to that day that we long for, because we look for Jesus Christ. There is no greater, more glorious, no gracious reward that can compare to Christ Himself. I hope that's what stirs your heart the most about heaven, about the new heavens and the new earth, to fully enjoy God. Because that's what it always comes back to. It comes back to the one who gave Himself for us, Christ Jesus. We know that it's our Savior, not some stranger, but it's our Savior who will melt the heavens and the earth with fervent heat. It's our Savior, not some out there abstract-minded judge who will decide who's right and who's wrong. It's our Savior who will carry us through that judgment day, even when the books are open and all of the things that we have ever done are laid bare publicly. But it's our Savior who will grab hold of us and say, "This is one of my sheep," and His grace and His love and everything that is in His heart for us, we will see in person. Our expectation, our anticipation of that day is for Christ. Christ is why we want the heavens and the earth to be cleansed. Christ is why we want to see that new Jerusalem come down out of heaven. Christ is why we strive for that day to come. We live our lives today. Peter describes it as in holy conduct and godliness. Why? Because that's how we'll get to heaven, if you're good enough. Holy conduct? No. We live our lives in holy conduct and godliness because we don't want that fire. Not good enough of a reason. We live our lives in holy conduct and godliness because the one who loves us is the one who is coming to judge the living and the dead. We look forward to Christ and everything that He is doing and everything that He enjoys. We look forward to these things, verse 14 says. But then look at the difference that that makes for how we live today. It says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of the Lord is salvation." That's what we're looking for, our Savior. We want nothing of this life to be left clinging to us that could betray Him or could defile our walk with Him. When that day comes, we will want nothing of this old, perverted, corrupted humanity to be left over, to be carried into, to soil whatever experience and hope and enjoyment we get to have with the Lord. And so if that is our goal, if that is our longing to be totally free, start now. Be diligent now. Set your hearts on Jesus now. Because you know who you're looking for. You know what is coming. You know that the horizon is right there. Right there. And we know that He has promised us His love. So press on. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have encouraged us this afternoon. There's so many aspects to look at and the facets of the prism of Your promises of the day that's to come. But what we need most of all is to see Jesus. We need to see Him sitting on that throne. We need to see Him directing the fires of cleansing that will push all of that which is corrupt out. But we also need to see His hand outstretched to hold onto ours to say, "You will not endure that." And that's why today we need to see Him as well. We need to see His hand outstretched. We need to see the way that He cares for the church. We need to know the urgency has not left Him. Soon still applies. Even if it is 2,000 years. Even if it is 2,000 more. Soon still applies. Because He is not slack concerning His promise. His care for His people, His instruction, His leadership for the church hasn't failed, hasn't weakened in any sense. It's not that the scoffers intensify because Christ is less of a king. The scoffers intensify because they know in their consciences that Christ is coming. And so they try to drown out that conviction. But if we pray, Father, instead of our hearts weakening, instead of our faith questioning, may these times, these days, the events, even the persecution that the church must face, stir us not to despair or questioning, but stir us to look to our Savior again. Stir us to look for the horizon of His day, because He's coming. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.